I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it seem like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or sane. Neither did I feel like the victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, like a holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might sound, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood, whatever that means. I was raised in the Catholic faith, and I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools. My liberal Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned there to read deeply and well, to diagram a sentence before I tried to interpret it, and to look out for the unloved and draw them in. I had a heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. And at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself in my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first. From the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men and at the same time feel a sense of longing and connection that toppled over the edges for my women friends. The repetitious sensibility rooted and grew. I simply preferred the company of women. In my late 20s, enhanced by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle, not startling. I shed no tears. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice, and life finally came together for me. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the world and the academy normal. With no prohibitions or constraints, by the time I had graduated from Ohio State with my PhD in English literature and critical theory, I left the Buckeye State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism seemed like a cleaner and more moral choice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. What happened to my Catholic training? I believed now that it was hogwash, hocus pocus, and hooey. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayers, then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil with anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. And as a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. My life at this time was happy, meaningful, and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my gay and lesbian community. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. And to do this, I began reading the Bible while looking for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah, absurd. At this time, the Promise Keepers came to town and parked their circus at the university. On my war against stupid, I wrote an article published in the local newspaper. It was 1997, and it's okay to laugh. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. One letter that I received defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was insane. I believed that people proceed from history and are shaped for good or for ill by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to the letter, so I threw it away. And later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural worldview. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. At this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was reserved for Stephen King novels, which is a very big deal because he was a very big donor to the English department at Syracuse. And wherever we could, we were supposed to tuck in a novel. So I read almost all of them. I know, my pedigree is really impeccable, isn't it? Oh, what am I thinking? With this letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. My motives at the time were clear. Surely this would be good for my research. That's true. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had simply never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, and yet full of mercy. And at my first meal at their home, Ken and Floy omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with someone like me. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. And number two, they did not invite me to church. And because of these omissions to the Christian rule book, as I had come to understand it, when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, I felt it was safe to close my hand in his and accept. I started meeting with Ken and Floyd regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. I read the way a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck. I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. And this led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go like this, or they did at the time for me. Number one, if this was a book written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not, what I had always called them, applied cultural phobia. Why? Well, because God's goodness, unrestrained by time, anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of people. And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, this was the hard one, then the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. Even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can only depend upon that which is higher than itself. Who is higher than God? I wondered. At a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." I felt exposed. I felt like I was going to throw up. I collapsed in the chair and I said, "But Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine. She looked as bad as I did, and she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray that for you." The next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jay's books. She was giving them to me. And in Calvin's Institutes, in one of the margins, right by Romans, in Jay's handwriting, was a warning. "Watch Romans 1. This is where I will fall." Quote, unquote. I flipped open my Bible, opened it to Romans 1, and this is what I read. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." I found the verb clauses here to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through our lusts, we dishonor our bodies and we worship the world. This verse seemed to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God, of God's authority, made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, Eve's and then Adam's seemingly innocent sin served as the leverage for the whole world to come crashing down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. The two verses, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. Not just my life, that's the rub. Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as the worst and most extreme example of the sin of failing to give God the glory for creating us. Here is where the passage finds its crescendo. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Homosexuality, then, is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. It is presented here as one step in the journey. Homosexuality then seemed consequential, not causal. According to the Bible itself, homosexuality then was not the root of all sin, not even the root of my sin. This stopped me in my tracks. Somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and more menacing kind. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken encouraged me to keep reading. I trusted him, and so I did. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that is, that its meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me embrace these things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, and that a text's meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without the reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How could this one book lay claim to a birthright and progeny so different from every single other one? That this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for it. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of my imagination, the whole Bible, even those passages that took my life captive. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I met Ken and Floyd, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian partner, and an hour later I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind us that we never know the treacherous journey that some people take to arrive in the pew that we share Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. Whew, I thought, this is just my speed. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate and made some big deal about a prop that was in his pocket. I didn't get that part. Actually, I didn't get much of the sermon. My mind kept wandering to last year's Gay Pride March. wide as it was with people just like me. That made me wonder, why does my mind keep traveling to the wide path? I kept going back to the church to hear more sermons. I had made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them truly, how they referenced it in the details of their days. English professors by training love cross-texting, and I muddled over this in my mind. Cross-texting the Bible with your life places you inside God's story, God's ontology. Is this safe? Is this deadly? I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew with its bewildering cast of characters and problems, unsuspecting folks separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. Man, I always felt sorry for that guy. Then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, "Do you still lack understanding?" One Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped there, turned his steel blue eyes on the congregation, held us in a long pause before he turned the question on us. "Congregation, did Christ ever say this to you?" he asked. This startled me. This was my question. This question was for me. Do I still lack understanding? Who is speaking here? The man behind the pulpit? The God-man behind the foundation and redemption of his people? Who? There was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that disarmed me. And indeed, it still does. The image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I love suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we were gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. It was our hearts first. Our bodies followed. I heard it. Finally. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math. And this was my crucible, and this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, I am the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me, on my terms, why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought, like Eve in the garden, I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. I wondered, hadn't I already done this? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? Could I will to do God's will just this once? The stakes were so very high. They still are. But the verse promised understanding after obedience, and I wrestled with the question. Did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was simply too scary and too impossible. So I decided to start with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at the root. What is the root of my sin? I did not then, and I do not today, think that homosexuality was the root of the sin of homosexuality. How does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like a sin at all, but rather normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from His point of view. And the next morning, when I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could He make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? I still felt like a lesbian in body and heart. That is, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship this side of heaven. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes only after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, with dreams and hopes and plans. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling always echo an attribute of God. Obedience constrains. It always mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. What is bigger, my lesbian identity and the feminist and postmodern worldview that fuels it, or God's authority over me and holy sovereignty over the world? Who is this Jesus? Did I know Him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust Him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. No altar calls in a Reformed Presbyterian church, so no fanfare, no manipulation. The guy whose back of a head I had literally memorized the pattern of his hair falling, he probably had no idea. Just imagine. We were singing from Psalm 119, 56. This is mine because forever all thy precepts I preserve. After I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible just to make sure that the Psalter didn't have some weird misprint in it. The Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this: this has become mine. And something about that helping verb made something shift in me. Two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I knew it. The Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it. But I had been reading and rereading it, and the use of that helping verb here, has become, troubled me. 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It shows process, journey, pilgrimage, even danger. But I was not in Christ, and I knew it, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the words, "This has become mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth: that the line of communication that God ordained for His people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought that I had always been on the side of kindness, integrity, and care. And it came as a crushing revelation. It was Jesus I had been persecuting, the whole time. In this war of worldviews, Ken and Floy were there. The church who had been praying for me for years was there. And I was a broken mess. I lost everything but the dog. And he was a good dog. Of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. And repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian. Much like Warrior One or Full Lotus is the posture of the yogi. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it proves merely the obvious, that God was right all along. I speak today about matters that happened over a decade ago, and God has taken me on a long journey. Like most pilgrimages, mine seems to engender more questions than answers. And in the time that I have left, I want to take up one question about sexuality and the Christian faith that I am repeatedly asked. Why, oh why, did I have to give up my girlfriend for Christ? Why couldn't I have both? After all, can't someone believe in Jesus and be gay? So let's unpack this. Number one, can someone struggle with homoerotic attraction and be a faithful believer in Christ's atoning work? Yes. Jesus struggled. Jesus was tempted in all things, and so too are we. But can someone unrepentingly embrace and deny as sin homoerotic lust, allowing it to flourish and root as a practice and an identity, and then add Jesus to this identity and call it the Christian faith? No. Why no? Why isn't this no an example of homophobia and its rejection of the idea that the individual sets the terms of his or her sexual identity? What about people whose gender identity is clearly liminal, or people who perceive themselves to be born with a deep and abiding and unrelenting sense of gay identity and selfhood? Well, because the Bible is sufficient for how we understand sexuality and how we mortify sin, we do not need to add anything to it when seeking help. Indeed, we can trust the Bible over our personal experience. It is simple and difficult all at the same time. Indeed, we are all born that way. Although what that refers to may be different, we are all in the same boat. Millions of ways to be shattered, one way to be made whole. It's called original sin. And we all have it. Salvation begins with God's sovereign initiation, not with my intellectual assent to a moral framework about normative sexuality or a set of ideas or a desire to get rich or even have a happy life. It is a dangerous lie to say that Christians are people who merely believe in Jesus. Even demons believe in Jesus, and it sent them straight to hell. Of course, lies are called half-truths for a reason. Dangerous lies always have a nice large dollop of truth in them. And the idea that a Christian is merely someone who believes in Jesus is the whopper deception of this present age. After God's sovereign invitation, after the Holy Spirit removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, we fall on our faces as we hear the still small voice of God. We relinquish our lives to Him as His sovereign grace commands this. We relinquish all of it, and we keep nothing back. This includes our sexuality. We were born this way. We were all born this way, and this is what it means to have Adam as our representative head. So how do we hear God? Is it an audible voice? No. God speaks to us through the language and the pages of the Bible. The Bible is key. We train our ears to hear the Lord by drinking deeply of his holy word, his direct word, not the themes of Christianity that we create in our man-made ways. Nothing that we create will have the power to save, discern, or sanctify. Not one creation of ours will come close to the sharp edges and the sanctifying blood of our Savior. We commit our lives to the Jesus of the Bible, the Word made flesh, who came to fulfill the whole law of God. We do not use our personal experience to verify or validate God's commands. The Christian faith is not a pragmatist's paradigm. We die to the old man or woman and become alive in Christ, or we do not yet know him. He is the potter, we are the clay. In sanctification, we work with God to grow in a likeness of Jesus by drinking deeply of the means of his grace, Bible reading, psalm singing, worship, taking the sacraments, church membership, fellowship with other believers, the perseverance of the saints. In so doing, we take our rightful place as sons and daughters of the covenant. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. Why? Because we don't. That's the point. We never measure up. We look to Christ. When Jesus died and rose again, he gave sin a mortal blow. Thomas Brooks compares our sin to a tree that has been cut to the root. The tree may pop a few leaves, but its inevitable fate is death. And so too we see our sin. It no longer comes at us with full potency. It is a lion with its jaw wired shut. Sin may sucker punch us, but never slay us, because Christ gave sin its inevitable death. This is cosmologically true, no matter how weak I may feel in my sin. We grow in sanctification in two directions. We grow in humility about the power of sin to overwhelm us, and we grow in Christ's power to conquer sin. And both count as growth in Christ and growth in grace, humility and victory. And that is how Christ heals us from the consequence of our sin, whatever that sin may be, by giving us victory over it, by never divorcing us even when we fail and we fall and we're weak, and by giving himself to us as an example. Thomas Brooks says Christ did not die all at once upon the cross. And so also the slaying of sin is gradual in the souls of saints. Sexual sin has many tendrils, but by Christ's stripes we are healed. He pours the supernatural balm of Christian victory into the grooves of our sin patterns, our body memories, until the holes are filled up with his grace, and until attacks and seductions no longer stop us in our tracks. And that, and only that, is what it means to be a new creature in Christ. God separates us unto the gospel to reveal his Son in us. Recognizing that God gave us our will, we put our will on his altar. We use God's vocabulary and God's dictionary. We call sin, sin, no matter what our personal feelings or experiences on the subject. We call grace, grace, and drink deeply from its well. We are God's image bearers, and we encourage other image bearers to spend more time looking at the original than at its reflection. We do not domesticate sin by calling it something else. Am I healed? Yes, my life bears the fruit. Am I changed? Yes, from the root. But heterosexuality is not actually the solution to homosexuality or some proof of gospel conversion. It's holiness. Sexual holiness has two biblical manifestations, marriage and singleness. And marriage is not a higher order, although you would not know this by looking at the culture of our church today. Indeed, the church has become just like the world on this issue. The world declares sexual activity to be a hallmark of adulthood. The church concurs, only pronouncing that you should get married first. This is no small problem, but I digress. Back to our persistent question. Can a person retain an unrepentingly gay personal identity and claim Christ's headship, lordship, and salvation? Indeed, this is what the Raleigh-based advocacy group Gay Christian Network purports, that sexual orientation as a category of human identity is fixed and, they say, morally neutral. Other well-known Christians are calling themselves gay Christians as well. And who are we to argue with the use of the descriptive adjective gay to modify a noun, Christian? Does it matter that the purpose, the linguistic purpose of a descriptive adjective is to indicate the quality of a noun or pronoun? Let's think about that. A descriptive adjective concedes permanence. It says, Holy Spirit, don't touch me there. That part of my identity is off limits to you. These are not small matters. When Jesus calls us to come unto him, we are to bring all of us, not just the leftovers. We are not to keep anything back. What is in a word, you might ask? Everything. Jesus is the Word made flesh. All power is in the Word. Identity is not up for grabs. Personal identity is neither fixed nor morally neutral. Christ will have all of us, not part of us. We will struggle with all manner of sin and temptation in this world, but nowhere in the Bible is there a recorded prayer where anyone gets to order up his own personal program for sanctification. If we blame God for our lust, then declare that we can only be of good use to him if he gives us over to it, we are being petulant children, engaging in an almost satanic form of self-pity, not humble Christ confidence. I know. I prayed that prayer for years. God will not hear it. Self-pity is the furthest thing from reverence. So what then is the Christian response to our family and friends in the LGBT community and in relationships? Let's turn to Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Recently, someone said this to me, Rosaria, give up this ministry. It is dangerous and unnecessary, and those people are going straight to hell anyway. But I believe that God's elect people are in the gay and lesbian community too, and that changes everything. Ezekiel 37:3 puts this point in terms of a question. Son of man, can these bones live? What about my bones or yours? Were they somehow less dead? Do we remember the humbling moment when we first knocked at God's door, standing there, the crucified thief? And to this you might say, Rosaria, if God's elect people are in the gay and lesbian community, why are they rushing to our churches saying, how can we be saved? Instead, why do we see whole branches of the liberal Christian faith rejecting orthodoxy for revisionism, domesticating the sin of homosexuality, and declaring a false peace? Dear Christian, is it possible that we are perhaps in no small part to blame? Homosexuality is a sin, but so too is homophobia. And what is homophobia? The unrestrained fear of gay and lesbian people and the wholesale writing off of their souls. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now think about this. What if the way of escape for our brothers and our sisters in the gay and lesbian community is your house or mine? Your church or mine? Are we part of the problem? Solution? Are we good company for the suffering? Do we secretly harbor the heresy that people's world-defined identities overpower God's imprint of his soul upon us? Are we willing to speak the truth in love across the long haul of unconditional friendship? Do we not want to rock the boat with gospel truth? Or do we only want to rock the boat, reducing people who do not yet know Christ into stereotypes to mock or despise? Are we afraid of breaking our hearts on the rock of Christ as we shake the gates of heaven in prayer? God's journey for me has been rigorous, and my former life, while under the blood, still lurks in the edges of my heart. God changed my heart's desire, but memories, while dulling, still have not disappeared. I pray for the names from my past that intrude into my presence in unpredictable times: early morning yoga, Saxon math lessons, church. God saved me, but he did not lobotomize me. But bigger than this, I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life, this very one, where I live now in the shelter of a covenant family, where one calls me wife and many call me mother. This precious, never imagined jewel of a life in Christ Jesus, my Lord and my Savior, a life whose edges only pale because in Christ so much more awaits me, and so much more is promised.